Rutt, whom I recently met, but I've talked to any number of times, asked me to speak on one of the great themes of the Christian faith, one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, and that is that salvation is free, but it's costly. To be a disciple of Christ, to have eternal life, is absolutely free, but it will also cost you everything you have. And how can that be, is the question. Now, fortunately, we have a saying in America that gives us an opportunity to get into the flow of thought here, and it's this. We say the best things in life are free. So what does that mean? It means that the ocean is free. You want to swim in the ocean, nobody charges you for that, but you, on the other hand, have a hidden cost, don't you? You have to overcome your fear of the waves and sharks, if you've been at Shark Week recently, and it's free, but it's costly. And good health and physical energy and love between husband and wife, friend and friend, parent and child, those things are all free. You don't pay for any of that. And yet, it's costly. Because we know that good health is free, but you have to exercise, you have to eat right. And love is free, but it also costs something. You have to be committed to your friends. Now, some of you are looking at getting married someday. You know what? In the land of Oz, every young man believes he is marrying Dorothy. But after the wedding, they suspect that they actually are married to the Wicked Witch of the West. Oh, well, it's the same way for guys. Everybody, you know, the women think they married a lovely Prince Charming, but they're afraid they married a flying monkey. So marriage is free, love is free, but it costs a lot to be faithful in your marriage. It's the week of 9/11. It's free to live in America in many ways, many important ways. Security is free, but it costs people a lot to make our land free. It's beautiful to know when you're married, my wife, my husband will not let me down. But there's a cost to not letting somebody down. So the best things in life are free, and yet they have cost. Commitment is free, but it's not cheap. And that's an entry point into the same thing that this passage is teaching, that Jesus is teaching us. Now, the story goes like this, and I'm going to ask you to do a little audience participation. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to evaluate what happens in the story. There's a man who's evidently rich. He's throwing a banquet for his wealthy friends. He's slaughtering animals for the feast, and he tells his friends, I want you to come. They say, I'm coming. And then in those days, the way you did it was you would invite, you'd say, I'm coming. And they didn't have clocks, you know, like we have. They didn't have watches. And so a servant would go out and say, not it's 5 o'clock, but the meat is done roasting. And so the time came when the banquet was ready, and then they began to make excuses. So here's where you help me a little bit. Vote on this if you would. I bought a field, and I have to go look at it, so I can't come. Thumbs up or thumbs down? That's a thumbs down, very good, because if it's your field, you can look at it anytime you want. And if you're worried about an inspection, you do that before you buy it, not afterward, right? All right, how about this one? I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to see if they'll work together. Good excuse, bad excuse. What do you think? Bad excuse because what? You try out the oxen before, and it's like saying, I just bought a fleet of trucks. I have to see if they start. You check that out beforehand. I bought a new computer system. You check it out beforehand, not afterward. All right, how about this one? I married a wife, so I can't come. Believe it or not, I see the guys going like this and the women going like this. Believe it or not, guys, women like parties more than you do. And after they get married, they still expect to go to parties. This is a terrible excuse. In fact, these are all profoundly insulting excuses. It almost looks like a setup. We'll say yes, we'll say no to shame you for some reason. The host is angry, the passage says, but not stymied, and so he responds graciously. He says, okay, if those whom I originally invited, maybe from my social class, won't come, I'm going to invite other people from town. And in fact, the poor, crippled, blind, and lame are a theme just a little bit earlier in Luke 14. And Jesus says, you know, if you really love people, you'll love people who are very different from you, including if you're cool and awesome and strong and rich, you will love the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and invite them to your house. And that's exactly what happens in the story. The master says, fill my house with all the people who would never ordinarily come. Well, his servant who knows who he is says, oh, I already did that. And yet there's still little room. And so the master says, okay, then go out into the countryside, the outlying districts near town, but outside of town, and invite people to come, compel them to come in because they don't even know the guy. So they have to say things like, no, he really means it. He wants you to come. Compel them to come in so that my banqueting hall will be full. But none of those whom I originally invited will taste my banquet. Now that's the story, part one. Jesus tells parables. I know that you know that. Jesus tells parables, and in his parables, there's symbolism most of the time. Somebody in the parable does something that's like what God does or what Jesus does, and the other people do the things that people do, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And so we can ask the question, who stands for who and what stands for what? And I actually may even do it again. So who do you think the host of the banquet stands for? Anybody want to call out the answer? The host of the banquet represents God. Very good. Or we could, I would also accept the answer, which gets overplayed, I know. I would accept the answer, Jesus, because Jesus also hosts and invites. So God the Father, God the Son, this represents Jesus' action. Next question, who are the people who originally said yes and then begged off and said, actually, come to think of it, no way. Who would that be? That would be Jews, especially religious Jews, people who have been to the synagogue and learned the law and said, I'm all for God. And then when Jesus comes, they go, oh, well, if that's what the kingdom of God looks like, I'm not so sure. And then who would the poor, crippled, blind, and lame be? They would be, okay, close, hold that answer for a second. The poor, crippled, blind, and lame would be the outsiders among Israel because they're from the same town, and now it's time for the answer, Gentiles. Who would the people from outside the city be? One, two, three. Gentiles, outsiders, people who worship other gods, who have no relationship with the living God, and you have to compel them to come in and say things like, look, we know you have Zeus, and we have Yahweh, but actually Yahweh is the true God, and he wants to be your God and invite you to his banquet. And you have to compel them because they think that gods are local, and they have to realize that God is, in fact, the God of all the universe. So that's what the story means. Jesus invites all kinds of people to his eschatological, beautiful, eternal banquet. And many people initially say yes, and then they back off and say no. I went to Geneva College in 1876, and I taught here in the 1980s and early 90s. And I know, you know, I know that Geneva College has a lot of people who grew up in church. We're baptized, catechized, and sanitized for most major sins. And they kind of didn't like it. And they said, I'm religious, and I tried religion, and I don't know. If that's what it looks like, I'm not sure. And you're here anyway, but you're a little bit doubtful, maybe even a lot doubtful. There have always been people who say, yes, they get a dose of religion, and they think they got the real deal, and maybe they didn't. And they say, you know what, I'm going to beg off, I'm going to back off, and you're here because I know why. Listen, I've spoken here 3 years in a row. I know why attendance is bigger today. It's because it's the early part of the semester, and you want to get it out of the way. I know that. You don't have to, it's just true. So this message is for you. And it's also for people who are outsiders, and you came to Geneva to play volleyball or football or basketball or baseball or get an engineering degree, and you didn't grow up in church. And the point to both groups and to dedicated disciples is that Jesus invites people to his presence, to his blessing, freely, lovingly. He invites everybody to himself. Some say yes, some say no. Now, invitations are serious business. You can remember when maybe you were in junior high, and who gets invited to what party counted a lot. And I promise you something, that at my age also, who gets to what meeting can count a very great deal. Invitations are serious business. People work very hard to look right, have the credentials, to get into the right things. But the amazing thing about Jesus is he throws a party for which there are no credentials required whatsoever. You're poor, crippled, blind, and lame, perfect. You're well qualified. You're rich and snobby, you're well qualified too. There are no qualifications. This is very surprising because this party is actually the best party that's ever going to be thrown. This is a party full of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, David, the Apostle Paul, Peter, Augustine, Joan of Arc, you know, pretty impressive people. And when you look at the list, you say, no way do I belong, which is true. But Jesus says, well, actually, you're invited anyway. Please come. In fact, he insists, you have no standing, but I implore you to come. I have to say that this parable is heard different ways at different times. 100 years ago, people would hear this with a heavy sense of guilt and God's righteousness and their sinfulness and say, wow, it's amazing that God would want me, sinners I am, to come to himself. And then there are other people who today say, well, of course God wants me to be with himself. I'm so totally awesome. And everything I've ever done since I was 5, I got a ribbon. The only question was, it gold, silver, purple, red, blue, or white? But everybody's always told me I'm fabulous. So of course God thinks I'm fabulous, and people aren't impressed the way they used to be with the idea that God wants to have fellowship with us. The truth is, we should be amazed that the Almighty God asks us into his presence, summons us into his presence. It's even more amazing that absolutely nothing is required. You notice the way I was introduced. I mean, Rutt did a great job, but he couldn't help himself but give me some titles. He just couldn't help it. Because, you know, you got to listen to this guy for some reason. He's not just the guy that we got, right? The world's all about credentials. That's why you're here, to get credentials that count for something. In God's economy, credentials don't count at all. God freely invites you into his presence, whomever you may be. Nothing's required. God calls us to himself, and we're right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, period. And yet, although it's free, it will also cost you everything you have. It's free. There are no preconditions. There's nothing we need to do in order to get right with God. But once we are right with God, because we're nothing in order to, but everything because, everything once we're right with God, then things are required. My older two children kind of grew up here when I was a prof here, and two of them were born here, and let me illustrate this idea that salvation is free but costly through my kids. So my oldest daughter, Abby, was born after 21 hours of labor, and she was very healthy. She got the good Apgar score, and my wife, bless her, said after these little, you know, you have to have photos with the mom and the baby, like they're ducks and have to imprint, or they'll sell, you know, they'll imprint on the nurse and be confused the rest of their life. So, you know, we have to have photos and bonding. And my wife goes, hey, this is great. Thank you. I'm going to sleep now. And she went to sleep. And then I accompanied our daughter through the tests of the day, which is, you know, weigh the baby and see how long the baby is. And, you know, she's been tucked up beautifully in the womb, in the dark, warm womb all this time. And she hated it. She's screaming. She's crying. They put a gel in her eyes. They put a tube down her nose. They squirt something here. And she's like wailing. And I'm sleep-deprived. I haven't slept in 33 hours, and I'm about to lose it. I'm about to punch a nurse. What are you doing to my baby? I mean, this is my baby. And realizing it might not look good in the papers, you know, calm down, calm down. And then it struck me as I reflected, like, I've known this child for 10, 14 minutes, and I love her, and I want to protect her, and I'll do anything for her, and I'm a father, and fatherly love for a baby is like God's love for us. It is absolutely unconditional. She'd been alive for 14 minutes, and I was willing to risk everything for her. She had done nothing for me. She still hasn't. Just kidding. Just kidding. She's absolutely fabulous. Just trying to see if you're awake. But if she were here, she would say, true, Dad, you've loved me all these years freely, but there are costs. There are costs of being your daughter. You made us fold the laundry. You made us distinguish indistinguishable white socks. And there were rules in the house, rules like always tell the truth, always respect everybody, and don't hit your sister unless she clearly deserves it. These are some of the rules we had. Did she obey these rules in order to obtain my love? No. Did she obey these rules because she knew I loved her? Yes. And that is a reflection of the gospel, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. We don't do good, we aren't moral to gain God's favor. We do good because we have God's favor, because we want to please the Father who loves us, because we're in his family, and that's how families act. We love each other. We respect each other. The point then is simply this. Salvation is God's free gift by grace alone, through faith alone, and works play no role whatsoever in getting us right with God. But once we're right with God, then works count because they please him. This is the way of the Father. It's the way of the Son. It's the way of families. It should be our way as well. And Jesus says, as Rutt read, this is how serious it is. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be my disciple. Now, one more audience participation. How many of you here are wearing a cross somewhere on your body? Maybe tattoos count. Tattoos count. Who has a tattoo of a cross or an earring cross, necklace cross? Right. So, now, tattoos, I suppose, are a little more gnarly because they cost something in terms of pain. But let's leave those out of it and talk about crosses as decorations. I understand, I'm not putting anybody down who wears a cross as a decoration. But a polished, beautiful, gleaming, silver, copper, gold, lightweight thing you could put around your neck would have been nonsense in Jesus' day. A cross was a big, ugly, heavy, splintered, hideous instrument of death. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he does not mean get earrings with crosses in them. I'm not against them. I'm just saying that's not what he meant. Nor did he even mean get a cross tattoo. He meant prepare to die. Because I died for you, and you may need to die for me. That's far away, but if you live in Sudan right now, if you live in China and India and various places, it's not theoretical. It's very real. And we're a long ways away from this. Real suffering is very far away. The language of the church sometimes goes, I have some burden, it's my cross to bear. Don't say that, unless it's death. We use the words too lightly. I've been a professor close to 20 years and a pastor, less than that, but I've been a pastor more than a decade. And it's intriguing to me how Christians who say they're living for Christ and living a life of self-denial talk about the church they choose like this. They say, I'm coming to this church because it has great music, great preaching, great youth program, great children's program. I'm going to the church because it meets my consumerist desires. I almost never hear anybody say things like, I'm going to this church because they need me, because there's a hole there that I might be able to fill. I've never heard anybody say, I've chosen this church because of the opportunity to suffer there. Maybe someday somebody will. Now, Jesus hits us two ways at the end with two parables. They're short, and we know one well, and we don't know the other one well. The parables are of a person building a tower and of a king at war. Now, the first parable says, okay, guys, essentially, you got it. The gospel is free, but it will cost you everything, so you better think about it and weigh it. Don't start with me lightly. Don't say, oh, the gospel's free, eternal life, hooray. Be sure you count the cost. It's free, but it will cost you everything you have, at least in principle. And if you live in various countries in the world, you may go to jail, be beaten, and may even be killed. And you may have to suffer and sacrifice for me. So he says, a tower. Who would start a tower? We'd say today, a palatial home by, in the mountains or the desert or the coast. Who would start a 7,000-square-foot house unless you were sure you had the money to finish? Because if you don't, everybody would make fun of you. So please, Jesus says, don't say, I'm yours, and not count the cost, and quit in the middle, and make a mockery of your own life and become a fool. And we get that. The second parable is different. The second parable says, count the cost of not following me. We're used to saying, count the cost of following me. But the parable, the king says the opposite, and it goes like this. There are two kings going to war. There's one with 10,000 troops, one with 20,000 troops. One king has twice the strength of the other. I told you that in parables, something represents God. Who do you think the mighty king with the big army is? Who do you think? One, two, three. It's God. And who's the not-so-mighty king with a small army? That would be everybody else. So don't wage war with God by rebelling against him, thinking that with your puny strength, you can overcome the mighty king. In other words, God is engaged with us. And either you're for him or against him, as Jesus said. If you're for him, you're his disciple, you get eternal life, you get to sacrifice the way he sacrificed. He came, he lived, he died on the cross. He's asking us to follow in his path. But he's still the living God. And if you don't want to have anything to do with him, guess what? You still have something to do with him. People sometimes today say, I've had conversations with atheists who say, you know, your God is just too much in my face. I wish for the gods of the Epicureans or the Stoics or Thomas Jefferson and the deists who didn't care so much. I want that kind of a God. And my answer to them goes like this. Are you married? Yes. Do you ever wish your spouse were different? Yes. Does she change because you wish she were different? No. It's kind of like that with God. You can wish he were different, but that doesn't make him different. He is the living God with whom we have to do, and if you are not for him, you're against him, and if you're against him, he's against you. So, receive the invitation. Don't fight against God. Receive his invitation to come by faith through grace and come to the banquet. The relationship is free. The body of Christ is free. The family is free. All the benefits of sonship and direction and purpose in life are free, and they will cost you everything you have. So, my friends, know the cost, know the beauty of the invitation, and I implore you to take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to understand, to know, to live the paradox that your love is absolutely free, fatherly, unconditional. Lord Jesus, you came because you chose to come and live a life of poverty and ordinariness as a carpenter, and then to teach, to be reviled, to be hated, to die, to rise, to live in glory. And you invited us to share in that glory, that majesty formed by love and grace. And yet, Lord, I pray that our life would be cruciform like yours, that if we truly love you and are devoted to you, we'd want our lives to resemble yours, including this magnificent paradox of freedom and cost. It's woven all through life, and may it be woven through ours, we pray. Give us conviction and joy by your Spirit. Amen.